If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And this morning we look at verses 10 through 12. 10 through 12. I was sort of sorely tempted to lump these three verses together with what we looked at last Sunday morning because they were both related to divorce and sort of get the topic over with in one section. But then the observant ones among you would say, well, you put those two paragraphs together. And you almost never put paragraphs together, you know. And so, you know, it's that kind of pressure, you know, that honestly, this topic actually does strike at the very center of where we are living. We're living in the midst of a sexual revolution. And from a biblical perspective, at the center of any thing like a sexual revolution will be found marriage, and which is what is on the on the table and front and center in Jesus' mind. And the important thing that we'll note this morning, and it has a massively broad implications, right? And it's simply this. When you learn the mind of Christ about something from the New Testament perspective, what you've learned is the mind of God on that thing. That just flows from our doctrine of the Trinity. So when you've learned the mind of Christ on a subject, you have learned the mind of God. And what happens here in Mark 10 is that the disciples come to Jesus and say, would you give us your mind on this question that the Pharisees just raised? And that's what he does in verses 10 through 12. He gives the disciples his mind on the subject that the Pharisees raised. So let's stand together and we'll read these three verses. Mark 10, verses 10 to 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you tell us through the psalmist that we should not get all worked up and fret and worry when we see the bulk of our society practicing evil. We should not at all envy the wicked when we find them prospering and congratulating one another, even as iniquity becomes the norm around us. And we shouldn't do this because we should notice, as you point out to us, that people, societies made up of people, are like grass, and they swiftly fall to the ground and fade away. They are like the green grass, which quickly withers. And so what looks for the moment to be strong and powerful and an enduring thing like a whole new direction in life that will just go on forever and ever, is nothing of the sort, but is like grass that falls and fades and withers. But you are not like that, and so you call upon us to trust in you and to do what you have said is good, to feed ourselves upon your faithfulness and upon your faithful words. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to delight ourselves in you and trust, as the psalmist says, that when we do that, you will give us the desires of our heart. Lord, Satan regularly promises to satisfy the desires of our heart, and then consistently, regularly, and always ultimately does nothing but steal and rob and destroy. In contrast to you, who came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so it's only you that gives us the desires of our heart. So we turn our ways unto you, Lord, and ask you to help us to walk in them. We trust that you will keep your promises to us, and you surely will. Lord, we pray that you would work in us as your people your righteousness, that you would bring it out of us like a shining light. As we saw just a couple of weeks ago, that we might be the salt of the earth, that we might function as a light in the world. Oh Lord, shape us according to your truth and judgments. Lord, enable us to stand in reverent silence before you and find all our delight in praising you. And not to be those who are all bent out of shape when we see the prosperity of the opponents of righteousness for the moment, for the decade, for the generation. For they will be like the grass that quickly falls away. So it will be with all those doing evil devices. Come now and enable us to see these things in this particular area of life that is marriage, and your wisdom in it versus the world's wisdom in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive. We are, as I mentioned, back on roughly the same topic that we were on last Sunday morning, but from a significantly different angle. And within this angle, suddenly we find Jesus being what I think you could only be described as extremely direct and extremely blunt and straightforward in his remarks. Mark's gospel is famous for portraying Jesus on this topic in precisely that way. But as we get started, I want us to notice what makes the two paragraphs that deal with divorce similar and different. And that difference is really highlighted by Who is posing the questions and why? As we noted last Sunday morning, back in Mark 10:2, it's the disciples who are, it's the Pharisees who are posing the question, and here's how Mark describes it. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him. That is, in order to trip him up, in order to make trouble for him, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And as we noted, you see, they're not looking for words of wisdom from Jesus. They're not looking for, you know, sort of the wisdom of the Old Testament on this question. They're not looking for anything remotely like that. They are like a modern reporter asking a sort of gotcha question to a politician, hoping to get an answer that can be used to undermine the standing and purposes of the person they're talking to. That's what they're hoping to get in the previous paragraph. And Jesus answered them. And in answering them, he gave them a very nuanced answer to remind them of something that wasn't controversial at all among them, namely that they were in complete agreement about the very nature of marriage. And so it is that he said to them, Mark 10:6-9, but from the beginning creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So that's what he says. That's what he says when he's faced with this sort of got you motivation. But notice that in our paragraph, this time, it's a private gathering. It's just Jesus and the disciples in a house, verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. This matter being the matter of divorce. This matter being the dispute between the rabbis on this question. This matter being the very thing that the Pharisees had just raised in the hopes of tripping Jesus up. But I want you to notice their motive is completely different. They actually want to know, what do you think about this? What is the will of God as to these questions? They want to know. And this is what makes Jesus' response to them so striking. Because he responds to them extraordinarily straightforwardly and, in fact, nothing short of bluntly, as we'll see in a moment. I state our thesis for this morning this way. Our goal, as the original disciples, is to discover the mind of Christ on the question. Now, that ought to be our goal every time we open the Bible about anything, especially the New Testament. Our goal is to discover the mind of Christ, which, as we've already noted, is ultimately the mind of God. So we'll come at this from four angles this morning. Number one, we need to understand God and marriage through the mind of Christ. Now, what's prompted the disciples' question primarily is verse 9 of Mark 10. What therefore God has joined together, let not a man separate. They want to know what Jesus thinks that means as relates to divorce. Now, what led into that, again, was this. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, for the Pharisees, that was not at all a controversial statement. There is nothing controversial in that quotation from Genesis for them. That is not true of our society. That is not true at all from our society. We think we find here some very, 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 very controversial statements. God made them, quotation from Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. And then he goes on to say, and marriage is between a male and a female. God made them male and female. Marriage is between a male and a female. Until very, very recently, that has never been controversial anywhere in the world. Never has. Never has. But it is now. God made them male and female. In the original context in Genesis 1, he goes on to say this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then a chapter later, as we noted last week, verses Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's the divine program, the divine design. Only men and women can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so that is precisely the nature of marriage, and that is the divine program that is laid out there. And then he closes it, again, verse 9, which is what raises the question, what therefore God has joined together, let not a man separate. Now that's a striking statement, isn't it? That has been reflected for at least hundreds of years in the traditional Christian marriage ceremony, especially that which came down through Protestant Christianity from the edge of the Reformation era through what was originally the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. They came up with what became the dominant pattern for Christian wedding ceremonies. And those ceremonies, therefore, open with these really simple, straightforward words that we probably are so familiar with that we don't think of in theological terms, but they're actually a mighty theological statement. We just say, we gather together here in the sight of God, and before this company, we say. The key line being, we gather here together in the sight of God. Now, the reason that's significant is that it acknowledges Marriage is a divinely sanctioned institution. God invented it. God invented it. It is what theologians refer to as a creation ordinance, but also implied in the language, in the ceremony, and I think implied in the text, is that therefore God is genuinely involved in the formation of every single marriage. So wherever there's a marriage, God was involved in bringing about that marriage. He is the one who, both in design and in real time, joins people together. Now, as I say, that's very controversial in our day, and our cultural Marxists that basically control all major communication sources in our culture, they say, no, 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 no. That is simply, this whole marriage thing has nothing to do with God or divinity or anything like that. This is simply a social construct. It's a social construct that is way past need of editing and reform and updating. And, you know, fortunately for everybody, we're here to do just that. But marriage, it's just a social construct. What's a fascinating thing about our cultural elites, and particularly those that move in the cultural Marxist vein of things, whatever they accuse you of, whatever they accuse, generally speaking, Christians of, is almost invariably precisely the thing they are doing. Almost invariably. So you just, whatever their accusations are, that's almost certainly what they're up to themselves. And in this case, that's really, really, really straightforward, right? And so we live in a time where within the last 20 years, we've invented something. They've invented something called gay marriage, where marriage now might be a man with a man, might be a woman with a woman. What is that? That is a social construct. That's what that is. That is a social construct that can be made up in rebellion, it turns out, against the will and way of God. And the history of Western civilization for the last 2,000 years. It's a social construct. But what you and I are asked to believe is not a social construct, but a divine ordinance which has been there literally since the dawn of human existence, and the history of the world bears that out quite conclusively. So, secondly, then, we need to understand God, divorce, and remarriage through the mind of Christ. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, that's his response to the little phrase in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They ask him, it's like, what does that mean? And this is Jesus' response, and it is blunt. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And it's as if he says, there, we're done. mean there we're done? No. It's got to be way more complicated than that. But that's just what he says. There. We're done. I said it. I said what needs to be said. There it is. Like, whoa. Now that kind of thinking, again, through the Christian tradition has been pretty much just universal thinking. And we'll come back to the nuance that's mentioned in the text that John read over in Matthew. And that's our third point, actually. There's a comment that always strikes me, I've used for many, many years now for premarital counseling. I've used a number of things over the years, but I keep coming back to Mike Mason's little book, The Mystery of Marriage, which was, I read as soon as it came out, not really by choice, but because a brand new pastor down at this country church in Iowa, and our neighbor, Diane Pedersen, had read this book, and she wanted me to read it. Well, she had a lot of leverage with me because her husband, Al, was the guy who, like, fixed everything in the church or in my house that went wrong. I mean, Al come over to his tools. I mean, he was just the greatest, greatest, greatest guy, and became swiftly a very good friend of mine. And here's the hand saying, Pastor, would you read this book? And I still might have, because I always have my own reading schedule, so I'm never looking for other things to read, because I have my own schedule laid out of what I'm going to read. But Diane would ask me every week, have you started that book yet? And I knew, like, she is relentless, so I might as well read it. And I did. And found J.I. Packer wrote the preface to it, and it probably remains the best. Not probably for me. It's the most helpful book on marriage I've ever read. It's got lots of flaws in it, but it has a lot fewer flaws than all the rest of them do that I've read. So I come back to it, and use it. And in the second chapter of that book, I always warn couples as we start it, he's going to give you the impression that he hates marriage because he speaks pretty negatively about what you can expect your experience as you start marriage to be. He thinks it's probably going to be fairly challenging. And he has got quite a number of statements that move in that direction. But my favorite probably is this one, which is in early in the second chapter, where he writes this. When the prison door of love clangs shut, the only thing to do is to become more in love than ever. There is just no other way to get out of it. And I tell couples, of course, he's speaking metaphorically there, right? What he clearly means is when the prison door of marriage clangs shut, the only thing to do is to become more in love than ever, for there is just no other way to get out of it. And of course, as modern people, we say, well, what's he talking about? That's ridiculous. There's all kinds of ways to get out of it. People are getting out of it every day. Come on, what's the matter with this guy? He needs to get out more. He needs to get out more. But you know, he's an Anglican. He actually gets out more than he should. Very likely. And so what he means is there's just no other way to get out of it if you want to reflect the mind of Christ with your life. That is, say, man, I didn't realize things were going to be like this. Well, you just got to be more in love than ever before. He doesn't mean by that, of course. He's thinking biblically. So he doesn't mean by that you have to come up with better and better feelings. That's precisely the thing that we find it impossible to do. But that's not what he means. What he means when he says you've just got to be more in love than ever before is what Paul means, right, in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Doesn't it insist on its own way? It's not irritable or resentful. He goes on to talk about it doesn't take into account wrong suffered. So he says, the only thing you can do is become more patient than you ever wanted to be. The only thing you can do is to become kinder than you ever expected to need to become. The only thing you can do is to become more patient and humble than you ever wanted to be, more selfless, and you're going to have to attack your own irritability. Your own. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. Well, those words that he wrote there, they actually reflect exactly what Jesus says. Because Jesus' point is, when the disciples are asking him, remember, about really, they're asking him about verse 9. What does it mean that God has joined together? Let not a man separate. And Jesus' response basically to them, it means just that. It means just that. In other words, there's no way to get out of it. That's what it means. And to articulate that to them, he says it in terms of what the Pharisees had just asked about. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So, there it is. That's how things go within the kingdom of God. There it is. So, well, you can't just say that. It's got to be more complicated than that, but that's all he says. Bang, there it is. Now we'll see in a moment, in a few moments, that the disciples took him to be saying exactly that, and they have thoughts on that that they'll share with him in Matthew's version, but. It's at this point that if you are a faithful and serious Bible reader, you know that, you say, well, but that's not exactly the same formula. Though it's awfully close, it's not exactly the same formula that Jesus uses either in the Sermon on the Mount or in the parallel handling of the same incident over in Matthew 19. So that's our third point for this morning. We need to understand God, divorce, and remarriage through the mind of Christ as nuanced by Matthew. Now, I want to tell you in advance, I don't think Matthew understands himself to be changing any impression that you'd get out of Mark's gospel. I think Matthew understands what he's saying to be exactly the same thing as Mark said. He just says something clarifying about what that means and how it works. So we'll go to, we've read the Matthew 19 passage for the last two Sundays, so we haven't looked at the Sermon on the Mount at all. So if you have your Bible, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus addressing this question in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that's the quotation, that's a reference over to Deuteronomy 24:1 that we noted last Sunday. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her or causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus is not saying here that adultery necessarily ends a marriage. He's not saying that. He's not advocating that. He's not saying if your partner commits adultery, you must divorce them. He's not saying that. That's not the purpose of what he says at all. Not even advocating that. He probably would largely advocate the opposite of that. But he is saying something really, really crucial here. And that is simply this. That when the term that he uses here is the really, really broad term for sexual indiscretion that's usually just translated as fornication. It's very broad, covers a lot of ground. But in this context, sexual indiscretion within marriage is adultery. And so Jesus' argument is really a simple one. Look, you can't divorce your wife or husband for any reason without ending up either causing adultery or committing adultery yourself if you remarry. That's the deal. Well, unless, of course, your wife or your husband already committed adultery. Well, then you can't possibly cause them to be an adulterer. They're already an adulterer. And so none of that falls on you then. And so if you divorce for that reason, it's not adultery for you to get remarried. Why? Because adultery fundamentally can be the grounds for ending a one-flesh relationship. Now, in the Old Covenant, it ended it largely through the death penalty. The person's dead. I don't know how widely that was practiced. Much of the Old Testament was never practiced very wisely. But it's there. It's written. That's the code. That's how seriously it was taken. And so that's what Jesus says. There it is, except for fornication. And the only reason that comes into it is because, well, then, of course, you can't be responsible for causing somebody else to be an adulterer. They're already one. But the framework is the same as Mark. It's the same as Mark. Now, that the disciples get this, that's exactly how they hear Jesus, is plain. Back over in Matthew 19, verse 10. Because here's what they say. If such is the case between a man and a woman, it is best not to marry. In other words, they were saying, you know, that Mike Mason guy, he was really onto something about the prison door clanging shut. And if it's really like the prison door clanging shut, it's a lot better not to enter the cell, I think. And then we don't have time to go into it, but then Jesus explains to them, that's very nice. That sounds simple enough. But the average human being is not made to go through life by themselves, and it won't work. It'll lead to all kinds of sexual problems and other things along the way. It'll turn out to be a society-destroying way of thinking. And so it's really not an option. It's really not an option. But that was the disciples' reaction to Jesus' words. And the reason that's their reaction is, and we need to see this plainly, Jesus' words really are fairly hardliner. Bang, there it is. That's how fundamental, that's how important, that's how inviolable something like marriage is to be within the mind of Christ. Well, now we find ourselves wherever we are, in our families, in our own situation, wherever, and say, well, okay, but, you know, but this ship has sailed, you know, in my life, or this ship has sailed in our family's life, or this ship has sailed. And so now what do you do? What do you do? Well, this becomes our fourth and final point, very close to how we ended last week, though with a nuance, an important one. We need to understand God, divorce, and remarriage through the mind of Christ as relates to the wonder of forgiveness. But this time, I want us to put together, in fact, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John 1, 9 and 10. 1 John 1, 9 and 10. See, both individually and culturally speaking, what a significant addition verse 10 is to verse 9. It really puts a perspective in play. Now, first of all, when we read something like in our 20th century, 21st century now, way of thinking about everything, especially spiritual things, when we read a blunt statement by Jesus, we are now wired to dismiss it, right? Because we're very sophisticated people. We know nothing is simple like that. Only morons believe in black and white. Sophisticated people believe in various shades of gray. And we are deeply from the sophisticated class. And therefore, we are committed to the various shades of gray school, which really is what recommends us as deep, penetrating, thoughtful people. The Bible's response to that is like one of those road signs, right? You're in an unfamiliar place, you take a right turn, and then you read the sign, because you're actually trying to go someplace, and the sign says, "This is a dead-end road." This is a dead-end road. So if you're trying to go someplace, what you know is, if this is a dead-end road, I am on the wrong road. I'm on the wrong road. So I'm going to need to turn around and go back the other way and actually start to look for my destination. That's the Bible's response to our various shades of gray. This is a dead end road. This is a dead end road. This will get you nowhere. This gets you to nothing. So what do you do then? If you already find yourself, you find Jesus is calling me an adulterer. Now what do I do? Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say, well, but I don't want to call my sin what Jesus calls it. I would rather call it something else. And John warns us, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, he uses broad terminology, but it applies to specific things, this broad terminology. Notice verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In the name of Christ himself, all kinds of Christian institutions, massive, important Christian denominations, here's what they say now. They say, look, a marriage between two men is as legitimate, and it might even be, in some ways, more legitimate than a marriage between a man and a woman. No. Jesus says, man and a woman. And that denomination says, he lies. That's a lie. That's a narrow, backward lie. And we won't stand for it. That's what we say. Jesus is a liar. If he says that, well, that's nice. You put your stake right in the ground. Put your stake right in the ground. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So we're the real Christians. And you see John's response to that. Oh, no. Whatever you are, you're not that. Whatever you are not that. Because real Christians, by definition, are those within whom the Word of God is an abiding presence. And if you say that, what you're illustrating is the Word of God is not in you. Period. There you go. But the two verses together basically say this. Look, humble yourself, whatever your situation. I'm not just talking about marriage and divorce here now. Cross the span of your life. Humble yourself. Name your own sins the way Jesus names them. Whether you like it or not, whether it's humiliating or not, name your own sins the way Jesus names them. And then confess your sins. And here is the wonderful, magnificent, marvelous news. And you will find God to be faithful and just to forgive you your sins. So faced, so named, so confessed, regardless of what they are. And cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is the hope of the gospel. What an incredible, incredible hope it is, if you know yourself at all, you know you are daily dependent upon that promise for spiritual survival. You're daily dependent upon that promise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to have words from you, the mind of your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on many questions, but on this question of marriage and divorce, here in our context. Lord, may you bring us to agreement with yourself, confession of sin, full and free forgiveness, and going forward in following you daily, repeating the same pattern throughout our lives till the end of our days. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.